Hey, people, will you please open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And follow along as I read the last portion of the Gospel beginning in verse 57. Matthew, chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimonies against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to me, you Christ. Who is it? Who is the one who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, after the servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." A little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, it brings us to a very important time in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. There was no other trial like this one in all the history of mankind. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The trial of Jesus was before the high tribunal of both heaven and earth. First of all, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of the divinely commissioned race, which was Jerusalem. And secondly, before the court of a Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world at this time. Yet this is the greatest travesty of justice in the history of mankind. Jesus had to face a Jewish trial and then a Roman trial. Each trial had 3 parts, and I'm going to give you how the trial was made up. The Jewish trial, first of all, there was a preliminary trial, which was before Annas, And that was given to us in John 18, verses 12 to 14. And then the significant trial, which was before Caiaphas, which we have here in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 27. Then there's a formal hearing before the entire Sanhedrin at the dawn break of day, or dawn break. And that was a day, the trial, which put him on this very course of being put to death. Now, the Roman trial also had three parts to it. First of all, it had a prearranged appearance before Pilate with the hope that Pilate would move to a formal trial and judgment. But instead, Pilate reopened the case he freed the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see these in several texts later on. But the second part of the Roman trial was the phase where, when Pilate learned that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent Jesus back, or to Herod. And in other words, this is your district, you deal with it. We find that also. But Herod was slick. He understood what Pilate was doing, but what Herod did, he sent them back to Pilate in order to be condemned. And this mockery, this travesty of justice, is one of the worst things we ever seen in a trial. Now, here in our lives today, we find out as there are those who are taken before the courts, and we say they have rights and they must be dealt rightly before any particular government. But there are many who are not given those rights. But there is no trial in the history of man like the trial against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin here, we find that in verse 57, we look at what would be Jesus' arraignment before the Sanhedrin. Verses 57 and 62. Notice, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance. And I'll stop at verse 57. Now, once we come here, we see that what was taking place, and it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this is the second stage of the trial here. If we go over and we find that what had been done, that he was already taken to Annas, another high priest at that particular time. Notice with me as you turn to John chapter 18. And notice here we have the beginning of the trial mentioned for us in John chapter 18. Matthew, he picks up on the second part of it. In John chapter 18, notice in verses 12 and down to verse 13, it says, so the Roman cohort. Then here, the Romans are in italics. It's not sure if they were Romans or if they were just those who were sent from the priests and the Sadducees. The Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. What happened with you find Annas was basically he was the high priest. But when the Roman Empire took over, they made Caiaphas his son-in-law, the high priest in his place. So basically, there are two high priests. Here, Annas, you never get moved from that position of being a high priest. And so therefore, Annas was there also. He was a high priest at the same time. So here, John is telling us what happened there. And basically, if you look at verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the whole people. So here now we have, as we go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, now Jesus was led to Caiaphas. This is the second part of the trial, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And so in this particular place, what they were doing, they wanted to do all they could to get to Jesus and to do what they needed to do to him. Upon the word of Judas, the plot was set, remember. And it was now in motion, and a loud crowd with swords and clubs, as we saw, came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had to perform a trial, though it was late at night. A night trial was against Jewish law. A person could not be tried at night. It must be done during the day in the presence of all, so justice would truly be served correctly. And in 58, we just have an insertion here by Matthew. This would be taken up a little later on, but he wanted to let us know that Peter was there, and he was basically following. And it says, but Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, Peter, brazen, brave Peter, he said there would be no way that he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. This word verse makes a note of Peter following the Lord Jesus Christ. Comments have been made of his love and connection to Jesus along the way and saying that there would be no way that he would deny Christ. And maybe we look at this, we can see Jesus, or Peter rather, we can see his love and his attachment to Christ so close that he wants to go on to see what's going to happen to him. He's not going to be, and it's believed that at least 9 of them left and ran the other way. We'll find later on. John also came with into the court to find out what was going on. So Peter, out of his embrace and love for Christ, he followed them to see what was going on. He wanted to understand what was going to happen. But there's another thing going on in Peter. Along with that love and connection, there was this fear of being captured as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that as it plays out a little later on. But notice, as this trial continues on in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. There was one thing on their mind. We have to get rid of this man. We have to do what we can to stop him. There must have been a lot of effort to gather people from their homes and even probably some from their beds to try to get them to come and testify, maybe even paying some like they paid Judas to come and testify against him. Remember, this was at night. If we go back into the whole scene that we've come through, Jesus and his disciples, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has also gone to nighttime. And now this is, must be past the 12 o'clock hour, and maybe in the 1 or 2 o'clock hour. Now they got to get all these witnesses together. You see, this thing was done in the dark. This wasn't done before man that man could see it. This was done in a way that they could do what they want to do and get rid of this one who's come about and stirring up the whole people, especially with the things that he is doing, the miracles and the teaching that he's done, and crowds are following him. We have to stop this man. And they knew for sure if they had a trial in the daylight, there would be no one who would catch them. Matter of fact, it was indicated that they need to do this because if they do it before the people, a mob or a riot may break out. So here they are. They're saying, let's do what we can. And they tried their best to get false testimonies. They weren't looking for truth. They weren't looking for anything to find that this man has done that deserves it to be put to death. They want somebody to come and lie on him. Tell lies, tell good lies that we can, in the way that we hear what you say, and you stand by whatever you're going to say. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of you. That must have been behind the scene. But it goes on in verse 60. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two came. They did not find any. They were trying their best with all the witness they brought in. No one gave a testimony that would be warranted to put a man to death. These witnesses were trying to remember what they heard Jesus say while he was teaching and preaching and in the towns and also in the temple. But there was no testimony that could support the charge of the death penalty. The high priest, he was even moved. He wondered what to do at this point. And so we find him, notice in verse 61, after he says, but later on, two witnesses came and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And here they come with a testimony. They believe in Caiaphas, especially, he believed that this is a good testimony. This is one that we surely can make stand. And he testifying against them, you know, and he said what he said he could do. And he asked Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Now, what these witnesses said was not true. They were reporting that Jesus said what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, with the cleansing called the first cleansing of the temple. Turn here with me to John, chapter 2. And notice what Jesus actually said, which is far different what they claim at this very trial that he said. In John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And it says the pastor was there and Jesus came in. And so now if we drop down to verse 16. And as they were coming in, remember all the stuff that they were doing in the temple, Jesus said, you got to get that out of here. In verse 16, and those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I would raise it up. 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus spoke. You see, Jesus was not saying anything about destroying the temple itself, that great temple of worship of that day. Jesus was speaking of what was going to take place for them. They were standing in the way of him and who he was, this temple that was presented to the people as God's man and the one who's going to bring salvation to all the people, and so therefore he was the one who's going to do that. And Jesus was pointing to himself. Mark says that the testimony of these two did not even agree. These two, they said they had two witnesses, but they didn't agree in Mark 14 and 59. No, even in this respect was their testimony wasn't consistent. They couldn't even get together on what he said then. But the high priest, though he had what he wanted and thought he had what he needed and could use to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could have spoken up and made it clear what he actually said. Remember what he said. Do you not speak for yourself? Do you hear what they're testifying against you? And Jesus was quiet. Jesus could have said something. But he was not there to vindicate himself, but allow the wicked action of the leaders to be the cause of his putting him to death, committing him, making him like a criminal, worthy only to die. Jesus spoke nothing. And notice what he said. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now here, Caiaphas says a different thing. He goes into it. He is now indicating it is a demand that the high priest put to Jesus under oath. I adjure you by the living God, which is considered the most important oath that can be made by the living God. I am saying to you that you answer this on the oath to God. He demands that you answer to the question, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Jesus was silent. But Jesus cannot keep silent any longer. Verse 64, Jesus says to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, therefore, thereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, what you have done, you have now brought me to the place where I must now say just what is the truth. Upon this point, Jesus said, he indicates that the very thing that has taken place, I must tell you. John in chapter 24 and 25 says, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one come, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am him. Now Jesus himself made it clear that he was the Messiah. He taught them that he was the Messiah. He made it clear. So this is not something that Jesus said as in a hidden place somewhere, away from the crowd. He made it clear to everybody this who he was. He was the Messiah. And so therefore, for Annas, Caiaphas to come with this whole idea, now tell us who you are. Are you really that? Jesus had said this all along. This was not a hard question for Jesus, nor was it a hard question, or was it a secret question. Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus claimed to be in many places. And as I read here in John 4 and 25, remember the woman at the well. Jesus had a talk with her. And when it come to the point at Messiah, she said, I know that Messiah is coming. And he who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says, I am he. But not only that, we find Jesus saying all along as he was teaching. Remember, you go back into Matthew's gospel, the many times that Jesus said what's going to take place, and he is going to come, and he will be the one. But if you go back to Matthew 25, he says it clearly in verse 31 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. That wasn't said in secret. That was clear. It was out there. So now this question, as Caiaphas put it to him, is not something that Jesus can say now. Here you bring down that I must answer you under oath to God. I have no problem with doing that. And then what Jesus says in verse 64, you said it yourself. Meaning, yes, indeed. This is the same answer he gave to Judas, remember? When they were having their supper together, Judas said, surely it is not I. And Jesus said, surely you have said it yourself. But Jesus goes on and he says, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming at the clouds of heaven. Isn't this marvelous, people? Here is Jesus Christ and who he is and all his power. And even now, brought in that place where he sat before this court, this mockery of a court, and he's there, and he's saying that we're going to put you to death. Jesus submits to the idea that he must die because the Father said he came for that purpose. But when Caiaphas comes to them now, he puts them on the oath. Jesus says, yes, I'll tell you who I am. And he says to who he is, the one. You have said it yourself, he said. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What he does here, he quotes Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. What Daniel had seen the coming Redeemer, and what David seen of the coming Redeemer also. David says in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And Daniel was really quoted by Jesus Christ here. And this is the way Jesus describes himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with all his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Turn back with me to Matthew 24 and how he even mentions at that time also again about the Son of Man. Look at verses 29 and 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. How could Jesus not tell this man that he is what he is? That very question he puts to him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you said it yourself. Indeed, what you said is right. These words of Jesus also a warning to Caiaphas and all the men who were sitting in the judgment hall over him and at this trial. They will see and know who he is, and that when the right time come, and this they will understand, and they will understand and know it. But what does this do at this trial? This kicks this up to another level. This takes it to the place where now they want to do whatever they can, and they know what they want to do. And notice, we come now to the, he's condemned to die and shamefully treated. We see it in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, we have now heard the blasphemy. Caiaphas was convicting Jesus, calling him a wicked man. He did not care about the nation, only his own concerns. Therefore, it is means that someone would have to die in order to keep him in power, in order that he would collect for himself all the good that he wanted as one of the leaders over Jerusalem. He was ruthless and mean with only one principle, which was his own advancement. There are some that said that Caiaphas was the man that he could look at people and read their expression and know what's on their mind and know how to manipulate any person that came before him. And so here he with Jesus, he figures he can do the same thing with them. And that's why he brings it up to that level when he tells them by an oath to speak. This gesture, he goes now, he rips his robe, he tears his robe. We found out in the whole aspect of the Jewish people, even back in Old Testament time, when some blasphemy was mentioned, they would tear their robes. So here is Caiaphas. This gesture of tearing his robe was just for show, to draw the whole Sanhedrin into his plot to kill Jesus. He knew that he didn't really care. Not even about the robe that he was tearing. He didn't care anything about the Jewish law. He just had one thing in mind. We have to kill this man. He's blasphemed, he said. Which means to speak with impious irreverence concerning God himself, or to revile God. Also the claim for oneself the prerogatives and the attributes of God which belongs to him. The high priest is charging him with not only saying that he possesses the attributes of God, but also that he is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He understood what Jesus was saying when he quoted the text from Daniel. This man is saying now he is God. He possessed the very attributes of God. And therefore, he is Daniel's prophecy, which would mean that he will receive authority to judge the nation. Oh, Caiaphas didn't like that. Because this man saying he's going to have a position even above him, and he will be his judge. And Caiaphas didn't like that at one bit. But not only did it mean that, but also possession, everlasting dominion. That's what Daniel said, the Ancient of Days, when he went before God. He would have an everlasting dominion. Jesus is saying this, and Caiaphas is saying, this is truly blasphemy. No man can have that position. But that is the very claim that Jesus was making. Which means that one of the two ideas is true. He is either the divine and he is the Son of God, or he was guilty of blasphemy, punishable by death. Well, the high priest was happy. He believes he has accomplished what he wanted. Remember his words. Turn with me to John chapter 11. He had planned this. This is what he wanted. He said in John chapter 11. And he may have it in your Bibles over verse 47. Conspiracy to kill Jesus. He says there in verse 47 of John chapter 11. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. But notice what John says. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. But what is true in this, what John says, that this was not done only by Caiaphas alone. Caiaphas became God's very instrument to bring about this very verdict upon Jesus Christ. John is telling us there was factors working behind the scene that this ruthless man could be used even by God to basically bring him to a place where he would do what would be needed to be done for his son to go to the cross and to die for his people. So he could say, what further need do we have of witnesses? Remember, this man had already begun. He was the man who even had his hands, I should say, around the neck of Judas when they put this whole plan in practice. Here, notice in verse 23, of chapter 26. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. All of it was coming to place now. All the things, as far as Caiaphas was concerned, was coming on them. All the ends were coming together. And he says to those at the court, he said, what further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, the case has been proven. There's nothing else we need to do. Just look at them. Here's what he has done. And go ahead on. We can go further with this. He was filled with joy that his desire would come to pass. But he did not know that God was behind it all. Though Caiaphas had a plan, God was using him to accomplish his greater plan. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Then he says to them in verse 66, what do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And the very shameful treatment of Jesus begins after this point. Notice in verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? He spat in his face. This is the act of total disgrace to anyone. You know, right now, to spit in someone's face is the most disgraceful thing you can do. You're calling that person not worth anything at all. He is below everything that can be caught in the mind of the person who spits on another place. He puts him lower than the dirt itself. But then he says, and beat him with their fists. Dear people, this is not some kind of a drama that was made up in the mind of men. This was reality. This was going on. Jesus Christ, a man like you and I, made in our body. And now, here he is, standing before these, and they spitting in his face. How would you react if someone was spitting in your face? And then they take their fist and they start beating on you. The cruelty escalated to brutal punches. We do what we want in him. The others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Luke said, some one of them blindfolded, they threw a cloth or something over his face, and they began to hit him. Prophesy to us, who is the one who hit you? They were saying many other things, Luke says, against him and blaspheming him. And dear people, at this point, when he was going on, these punches and smacks in the face and hitting him was not where they didn't leave any marks. He probably was bleeding at that point from being hit in the face. And I just thought about even here, maybe God would not allow that to happen. How about knocking teeth out, eyes getting swollen up from being punched? This is what he was going through. And this is where Matthew leaves us at that point, in this point in time. They just took him and beat on him. But then what Matthew does, I tell you what, I won't do from 69 to the end. Well, I could do it quickly. Here, because it's the narrative from 69 to 75. It talks about Peter himself and what happened. This last passage of the chapter gives us the account of his denial. As I said earlier, we can understand what Peter was going through. No doubt he loved Jesus Christ, and that is why he followed him. But there was the inner fear of being caught and suffering the same torture. Peter saw what they did to Jesus. That is what made him deny Jesus Christ. Matthew shows the stages of his decreasing into the point of denial, sin going deeper and deeper. And from 69 to 70, we have a servant girl recognizes him and said to him that he was with Jesus. He answers, I don't know what you're talking about. All his boastings only a few hours ago is gone. He is now frightened. Fear takes hold of Peter. His only thought is to remain free from torture. So he makes an effort to leave the building. And in 71, another servant girl, this is probably going out of the door, saw him and said to those around her, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again, he denied. But this time, with oaths. I don't know the man. with an oath. He is denying any connection with Jesus Christ. He's making an oath that he doesn't know him. He is acting like Jesus is a complete stranger. I don't know the man. And he has never had any kind of dealings with him. He puts him in that position. I don't even know that man. Another account, a man standing around came up to Peter and said, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the very way you talk gives you away." He was a Galilean. He had an accent. They knew who Galileans were. Then he began to curse and swear. I don't know the man. Curse. To call down a curse upon himself. Something like, "May God do to me whatever if it is true that I am one of his disciples." Swearing, probably in the same category, he continued to invoke a curse upon himself if he is not telling the truth. And immediately a rooster crows. Then Peter knows and sees, and he remembers what Jesus said to him. And he went out and wept bitterly. He cried like a baby, because he knew the reality of who he was. Two applications to this. First of all, Jesus has given us, Matthew gives us, the gospel gives us, some more understanding of Jesus Christ and what he is going through for us. A lot of times we look at the cross and we see that there. We read through the trial and everything, but we move to the cross and we see all of it upon the cross, and that's it. That's the very thing that he came to do, to die for us. But we miss some of the things that has taken place. All this was a part, even the beating that we see here was a part of the cup that he told his father he would drink if it was his will. This bitter cup of his suffering had begun, and it was all for you and me, dear people. That suffering he took on you and my behalf. And this still exists to this day. We are finding ourselves, as we look and see Christ, we must see him and understand what he's done for us. And that therefore, understanding, as you go through these phases of what and how he was treated, the mock cry trial, the lying upon Jesus Christ, and we see it, and we look at him, and he did all that for us, and we have to understand it. Dear people, that should bring us to a deeper love and affection for Christ Jesus. That shouldn't happen to us. So many have, they have a Jesus figure as one that they believe in, they trust in, but they don't have a real close understanding of what Jesus went through in order to save people. They made a confession somewhere along the line, and that was it. And they basically, that's the end of it. Since I said it, that was it. We used to go down and preach at a mission, and we find that as we preach the gospel there, talking to some of the men afterwards who are now on the streets and probably filled with crime or whatever, and don't have no home, so they stay in a mission. And they come to, "Yeah, I was saved when I was 13 years old. I accepted Christ in my heart." No. It's not that way. It's real and it's clear. And people, you and I would see, and like we see, that there was no way that those who were with Christ could put this scene out of their mind. The Savior of mankind, the one who loves you and came for you, being treated like a criminal. Even worse than a criminal. But the criminal in our courts, he has some rights. You can't do whatever you want to do with him. He has rights. He must be protected. You put him in jail. You give him before a trial. This was not the case. These who were there with Christ, they were having fun to beat on him, dispute who he said he was. This is to give us more understanding, dear people, of what Christ suffered for you and I. Yes, it leads to the point, the cross, and that is the worst part. But his suffering began once he was taken in the hands of those ruthless men. But I think the second thing we hear, there's a warning for us here also. And that warning given to us of Peter. In this passage, we also see a clear picture of sin in the heart of man. When I say sin in the heart of man, I'm not speaking of sin in the heart of sinful people still out there lost. We're told that we have saved and we have sin has been defeated, but we have remaining sin still in us. And we should see this. Now, Peter definitely was one of Christ. Christ saved him. He was truly saved. But look at the depths of sin that was yet in him. So we must see and understand. And this is a warning that is given to us. If sin is not checked, that is cut off, dealt with, when it rears its ugly head, it will advance to a worse stage. And we do not know. We do not know or understand what the last stage will be. Peter would never have done. He would never have said. You couldn't have told Peter that you was going to be. Jesus said, you'll deny me. But Peter would never have said, denying will not mean for me to curse, even to swear that I had no part with you. Never even walk with you. Not a disciple of yours. We must learn from this. You must learn that we too, just like Peter. Matthew is telling us to look at Peter. He truly believed that he would never deny Christ, as you said. And it was his plan, and his heart was telling him, I would never do that. What are you saying right now, dear Christian, in your heart concerning Christ? Are you saying, no, I will not go into sin? I am doing the best I can. I will not go into sin. You are saying right now, if it comes to where you have to stand before someone and say, is Christ your Savior? You probably say, I'll die. I will not deny him. But you know, most of us will never have to do that. I don't know what the world may come to. We know in the back in the first century, so third century, fourth century, they really had to die, or deny Christ or die. But I don't know if they have to come to us. But it's on a different level for us. It's on the sins that actually try to crop in our hearts and pull us away from Christ every day of this life. It's on the things around us, what this flesh goes after and desires, and the pleasure and the fun we want in life. Life is so important to this body. And so therefore, the body is always coming against sick Christ. The sin crops up and say, have this, enjoy this, do this. There's nothing wrong with that. You could be a Christian and do that. There have been men who preached about salvation in Christ Jesus, and they tell you that you could have all the greatest gifts of the world, all the money of the world, and this and that, you know, and so on, and nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, if you don't have it, something's wrong with your faith. But we see and understand, and you and I must know, as even God said to Cain, sin crouches at the door. And dear people, we have to see it and understand that sin is a downward spiral. The first one, it may be a little sin, maybe a little committing of that sin, going only just so far. But believe me, once we have taken that, it's going to take us further down and to go that far and further. And thanks be to God, the picture that we have here of Peter is a true man of God. And we will, and by God's grace only, come to the place after we've fallen so low, we will cry out to God and weep because we have done this bitter act. But oh, dear people, isn't it better not to even take the first step? Christ is showing us here what will happen if we do take the first act. It's almost as he's saying, dear child of God, look at Peter. Look at Peter and tell me if you're better than him. And you know what? Now, one of us would say, oh, yeah, I'm much better than Peter. No, we won't say that. You know what we would say? I'll be just like Peter if I'm not careful. Sin is always pulling at us. It can be in whatever class it may be. Each and every one of us have our own makeup and who we are in life and have our own understanding. What goes through our minds, what we think is important, what we think we should have, is different to each and every one of us. But in the midst of all that is some gnawing, pulling, driving, or drawing into the area of sin and away from Christ. And when we get to the point where it hits the second time, it's almost as if the knowledge of Christ as our Savior has almost moved out of our mind, because this sin is much more important than even now saying, Christ is my Savior. We push that away. If we say it now, that's going to mess everything up. So we push it away. And we say, you know, not so bad. And we go after it. We go into sin, dear people, headlong, and we put Christ behind us, and we say, no, we don't need him at this point. Dear people, here's a warning for us. This warning, sin will destroy. And I'm not saying here, and I believe the picture is for, it's a warning, not that if you do this sin, you can wind up, you're not a Christian. I'm saying this is a warning to all true Christians. You can fall. We can go deeper and deeper and deeper. And our confession of faith, we have that man can go so far from God in sin that the heavens become brass and God won't hear his prayers. What a place to be. Look at the two. Look at Jesus. Understand more of the passage of what he did for you. Look at Peter and see what he did and rejecting or denying Christ at that time. Let us not deny him. Show our love to him by saying, dear Lord, what will you have me to do? Let us pray. Oh, blessed God in heaven, we ask your mercy and grace for us, O Lord. We ask that you would help us. Let us be those who will see ourselves now and not have some kind of pride about who we are and how good we are as we have walked with you, the Lord, for so long. Even if it's been years, let even us who have been there that long never say, this can never happen to me. Let it be that we will be those who would truly be the one who would come close to you, pleading for your mercy and your grace, pleading from the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us on the road of righteousness. Help us, O God, to even take to our minds even this portion of Jesus, this trial and what it was and how cruel it was, and that he had to go through that for us. And but yet all the things that they did to him, he said nothing. Lord God, have mercy upon us. Let us take what we have to take from this world, if it is to suffer for Christ, and let us do it gladly. But most of all, our Father, help us to serve you with all our hearts, even until our dying day. Hear and answer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.